Chapter 5. Good to be back in the Sermon on the Mount. I trust this has been an encouraging and enlightening series for you. It's been the same for me getting to study and preach. So, that let us go to the Lord for his help. Our Father, we do trust that you have called us here that you might speak to us once again. So we ask that your Spirit would open our eyes, that we hear your word, respond to it rightly, that you would shine a lamp onto our feet, that we might not stray from your commandments. And would you prepare our hearts with ready obedience and repentance where we have sinned? Would you help us to remember Christ, our Savior, who has covered over every sin that we might be forgiven the children of God. Pray all this in your name. Amen. Many of you probably are familiar with Philippians chapter 3, and there Paul is laying out all of his credentials before the Philippians, and he says that in regards to his righteousness under the law, he is blameless. And it's tempting to read this as maybe hyperbole, or that I want to downplay what Paul maybe means by blameless. But I think we have to take his statement on face value and see that in the Pharisaical understanding of obedience, there was a category of being able to blamelessly keep the commandments. And we talked a lot about this the last sermon, and so maybe you're asking, well, why are we bringing this up again? Well, as we're going to see shortly, Jesus is bringing it up again. Because we're starting a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. Really, last sermon, we started a new section, but now we're getting to the meat of it with these six sayings. They're called antitheses, where Jesus says, "You have heard, but I say," these six sayings. And what I hope that we can take away is that there is something important for us to learn from them collectively beyond just the six sayings, though those will be good for us to discern as well. But I hope that the broader point we'll take away as well is that we, as followers of Christ, cannot think of following Jesus or think of living in the kingdom of God or obeying the principles of the law as a simple list of do's and don'ts for us to follow. We should think, okay, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie. Okay, I do those things and then I'm all set. See, that was Paul's mindset before he was converted. And what Jesus shows us in these six sayings is that obedience is not an external conformity to a set of rules, but obedience is actually a matter of the heart. And he teaches us that the Christian life is one of complete and total submission to Christ every second of every day. This is what I love about the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is, as you all know, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We don't treat that as some vague sentiment. Instead, that question and answer ought to become a filter through which we see all of life. Every action, every thought, every decision that we make is run through the filter of how does this help me to glorify God and to enjoy him. See, the Christian life becomes all-encompassing. Obedience to Christ becomes all-encompassing. It isn't just conformity to an external set of rules. But it is a way of life. It is about transforming our hearts to be into conformity with the heart of Christ. And so it's going to be tempting as we read through these six sayings in the coming weeks and months and think that maybe Jesus is just trying to fix six misconceptions about the law. Or maybe he's just correcting six errant practices. No, instead, I hope we see at the outset of these sermons that we need to ask ourselves where we have been practicing our faith externally, ignoring the matters of the heart. And we use these six sayings then, not exhaustively, but illustratively. We ask ourselves, where have we been keeping just the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law? And these six sayings, these antitheses that Jesus gives us, are meant to point us in certain directions to help us think about that, but they're not exhaustive lists. And a lot of times when we preach sermons, we'll talk about, well, what's the big idea? What's the main takeaway from the sermon? Well, each section saying we're going to preach on, there will be a big idea. Like today, big idea is simple: anger is murder. But I hope that we see that the big idea overarching all of these sayings in the rest of the chapter is that obedience to Christ is an all-encompassing way of life. So with the big idea in mind, we'll turn our attention to the six verses before us this evening in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Jesus tells his hearers, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Up to this point in the sermon, I've been asking you to make an assumption with me about Jesus' aim in this passage. And as he opens each of these six sayings, he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And each of these "you have heard" is followed by an allusion or direct quotation of an Old Testament teaching. So some have argued that here Jesus is actually setting himself up as sort of a new Moses to bring a new law to live by. And this view can be taken to an extreme and can draw a sharp contrast between what seems to maybe be a rigid and shallow Old Testament and a new law, and a new law of love in the New Testament. Or sometimes in less extreme examples, people can still set up a dichotomy and see that Jesus is just bringing a better law than the one that Moses gave. But in both of these circumstances, what people who would advocate for these positions are doing is that they're actually driving a wedge between what we read in the Old Testament and what Jesus teaches us in the New. And there's a number of problems with that sort of division. We saw a number of times as Neil preached through his covenant theology series that really the New Testament is not some new way of life or new law, but really the New Testament is a continuation and a clarification of the old. So to set Jesus up over and against the Old Testament would be to neglect to see and would be to disregard that continuity. But an easier problem that we see, the most obvious problem that we see, is that to set up this division between Jesus and Moses would actually be a direct contradiction of the statement that Jesus made just in the previous verses in verse 17 through 20. Because what did he say about the law? He said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So you can't say, I did not come to abolish the law in one breath, and then in the next breath say, you know, Moses may have told you, but I'm going to say something different. So we can't understand Jesus here as negating the teaching of Moses. That's not what he is doing. He says, you have heard, but I say to you. Rather, what he is doing is he is negating the Pharisees' interpretation and their application of Moses. Think of the cultural context of the time of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones draws a similar comparison to Europe at the time of the Reformation. The average Jew was probably not very well educated. The availability of the scriptures was very limited, probably just to the local synagogues. And so the Jews at the time were heavily dependent upon memorizing what they heard and following the interpretations of what they hear from their rabbis at the synagogue, who was just following the tradition of what he heard from his rabbi. So the Jewish people at the time were heavily dependent on these oral traditions, sometimes much more than the text itself. This is why Lloyd-Jones draws the comparison to the Reformation of Europe. The scriptures are in a language that the people can't understand. Teachings and practices of the church that are heavily dependent upon man-made traditions. And so what's the cry of the reformers? Well, it's ad fontes. It's to the sources. Let's get back to the scriptures and see what they teach. Maybe I'm sticking on this point because it's October and Reformation celebrations are upon us and feeling nostalgic. But let us, as God's people, be weary of keeping with man-made traditions that have no groundings in the scriptures ourselves. It's not uncommon to talk to people about their theology or their practice, and they'll say, well, I believe this because what my pastor said to believe this. Or I do things this way because this is how the church does it. Now listen, I will be the first to get in line and be thankful for people who like to take advice from their pastor. That's a good thing by and large. But my job is not to get you to listen to me. My job is to get you to listen to the Bible. Sure, I hope my interpretations and applications are correct. But if I ever preach something or say something and I can't point to how it lines up with Scripture, then by all means, challenge me. Don't just say, well, you say that, that's what we'll believe. No, we are people of the book. Not just your pastors, but all of us are people who are tied to the Scriptures, not man-made teachings and traditions. Now, like the Reformers, let's get back to the text. Hope you appreciate my tangent. But as Jesus is teaching the people here in the Sermon on the Mount, he sees that the interpretation of the sixth commandment that the Pharisees are offering is short-sighted. It's empty. It's not having any of it. And so he's going to go back to the text. He's going to show the people that there's more to obeying the sixth commandment than just the external. It is not just committing the act of murder that is an offense to God. It's actually all of the underlying heart attitudes that underlie the act of murder that are just as offensive. Again, we need to remember in all this that obedience is not just about keeping the bare minimum of what the law says. Our task as followers of Christ is to try to, as much as we can, discern the spirit of the law that is given and apply it to our lives. So in this case, the commandment that says you shall not murder doesn't just mean murder alone makes you liable to civil magistrates. You shall not murder means that you shall also protect life. You shall value your neighbor. You shall seek his welfare. You should protect his name. Even the act of defamation and insult is a violation of the sixth commandment, because while not destroying your neighbor's life, you are destroying his person. You're destroying his reputation. You are breaking his spirit by calling him a fool. So the terms that Jesus uses here for insult, for fool, they're akin really to calling someone a moron, calling an empty-headed idiot. So that's so stupid. It's an attack on the very being of our neighbors to hurl insults at them. So Jesus says that these type of insults make you just as liable to judgment as someone who commits murder. And sit with that for a minute and think, all of the careless words that you have said, all of the angry outbursts at your kids, calling the guy at work an idiot because he doesn't know what he's doing, harboring resentment against someone who wronged you, abusing the authority that you have been given. All of these sins place you in the seat of one who has committed the act of murder. Though murder may be a higher degree of offense, these lesser sins are of the very same root. And so, if you want, as Jesus says in an earlier passage, a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees, we must understand that the anger, insult, they're murder. They're of the same root. So now somebody undoubtedly is going to ask, well, if anger is murder, and calling my neighbor a fool makes me liable to judgment, what do we then do with events of Jesus' life, like him cleansing the temple, or in Matthew 23, calls the Pharisees blind fools? Same word. How do we understand Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5 and these events of his life? Well, first, let us notice what sorts of context these events are taking place in. See, Jesus here is not reacting to insults or injustices against him personally. What he's doing is he's reacting to sins against God and against God's holiness. The temple being desecrated by those seeking to make a profit off of people's worship. or Matthew 23, pronouncements of divine judgment against the Pharisees for their hardness of heart and for keeping people out of the kingdom through their teachings. See, there is such a thing as righteous anger when we perceive evil in the world, when we perceive sin being committed against a holy God. That should fire us up a little bit. But where we fail is that we get offended and angry when sin is committed against us. We're trying to defend and vindicate ourselves for our own name's sake. That's the difference between the acts of Jesus' life and what he's teaching against in Matthew chapter 5. See, compare Jesus' reaction to the desecration of the temple to the desecration of his own body. That's what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Whereas Jesus is hanging on the cross, one of the final prayers that he offers for the people who are crucifying him. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." See, when you take these examples from Jesus' life, it's easy to see that they're actually not in contradiction to his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but they're actually perfectly in step with the spirit of the law that he is teaching the people to follow. So as we recognize then the seriousness of sin, of anger, and the seriousness of the sin of insult, what does Jesus tell his hearers to do? Well, to put it simply, tells them, you've got to deal with it. You've got to put it to rest. Not keep harboring the sin within inside yourself, but go be reconciled to your brother. He does this in two illustrations that he gives. The first, he says that if you're at the temple and you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. One of the lessons that we can take from this illustration is that we actually cannot just paper over unrepentant sin with mere ceremonial rituals. Here, an Israelite is making a journey to the temple, which they're coming from Galilee, where Jesus is at. That's a few weeks long journey. They've made this journey to the temple to offer a sacrifice for their sin while failing to make amends for a sin that he has committed against his brother. So again, what's Jesus teaching us? He wants us to move past just these outward expressions of faith and get to an inward heart change that faith actually requires. In fact, what he's saying is, don't say that you follow me when you have a murderous spirit towards your brother, then all that you do about it is offer sacrifices without actually seeking to reconcile with it. He's showing us, don't just deal with the external without taking care of what's going on internally. Now, some will ask in this illustration, is there an application then for the church today with things like attending worship services or taking communion? Now, I don't think that this would be a right application to say that if you get into an argument with your spouse on the way to church, and you haven't had time to work through all of it, then you probably shouldn't take communion. That would be a wrong understanding of what we're acknowledging by taking communion. Right? That's not what Jesus is teaching here. Rather, believe that Jesus is dealing with direct and unrepentant anger that someone is unwilling to deal with. Now, if you've been fighting with your spouse for a month, you're not going to talk about it, you're not going to apologize, okay, then we have an issue. Then we have something to talk about if you're not going to deal with that anger and going to continue to show up and do the external acts of worship and sacrifice and not deal with your heart. But Jesus isn't saying that, yeah, if you got to flare up on the way to church because kids can't get their shoes on, then you need to stay away. That's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching is that this reconciliation that we must do, this heart work that we must do, is so urgent that a man who has gone to the temple to offer a sacrifice should wait to offer that sacrifice to go deal with his brother. There's an urgency with which we must deal with the sin of anger in our hearts. The second illustration that Jesus gives is that of a man being taken to court over a dispute, over a debt that he owes to someone. It says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to court with him, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So here we see a man who owes a debt to someone, I don't know why, but he's refusing to work out that debt that he owes. And because he owes a debt, there is a judgment that is looming over his head. So the way that debts worked back then is that if you owed someone and you weren't paying it back and you wouldn't work out a way to pay it back, you didn't make an arrangement with them, that they could actually go to a judge and have you thrown in prison until your family and your friends felt sorry enough for you to work up or collect enough money to pay off your debt and get you out. So Jesus, with this illustration, is impressing upon his hearers again the urgency with which we must deal with the sin of anger in our hearts. Because there is a judgment coming for sin. We will all have to stand before the great judge and give an account of our lives. And that day, Jesus says, is coming quickly. So it says, don't let us then be caught still holding on to the hatred of our brother, refusing to ask for their forgiveness. Can any one of us dare to stand before God and say, you know, that person's sin they committed against me, that was too much for me to forgive. I'm not going to do it. Would any of us dare stand before the throne of God like that? Or to say, that person, they're too much of a fool for me to ask for their forgiveness. They don't know it. They're just an idiot. I'm not going to go groveling to them. Jesus saying, we're going to stand before the Lord and give account of our lives. So deal with that sin before you come to the throne. Again, if we take these kinds of sins as deadly seriously as we're meant to be taken, and yes, that was a pun, then there should be no hesitation in us to deal with them before we meet our judge. If recognizing that anger against my brother is as seriousness as murdering him, then I should be driven as quickly as possible to deal with that anger. So as we close tonight, let me finish with what makes the sin of anger so serious? Let's think about this briefly, and then give us some help in thinking about how do we fight that sin. I've already mentioned that this sin of anger that already shares the same root as the sin of murder. See, when we're angry with our brother, what we're doing is we're saying that their life has less value. That's functionally what we're believing. We believe that we are of more worth and more importance than they are. We believe that the way to deal with our frustration is through violence, whether physical or verbal. See, if it weren't for the Lord's restraining in every one of our hearts, those fits of anger, if left unchecked, would continue to grow and grow and grow into murderous tyrants. That's what Jesus is seeking to show us, that this anger, if it were to grow into its fullest manifestation, would lead to the murder of your brother. Because you do not value their life, you think yourself more worthy and of more importance, and therefore you believe that you can treat them this way. That is functionally what is happening in our hearts when we get angry with one another, when we insult one another and call each other fools. It's the same root, which is why it is so serious that we deal with it quickly. Second, I think this is implied in the text, is that unchecked anger has a deteriorating effect on the larger body of Christ. And I don't want to stretch the illustrations too far, so everything I said about the Reformation, try to apply it here. But I cannot help but notice that Jesus' hearers stand offending and stand as the offending and indebted party in these illustrations. Just think, you're offering a gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you. Or you're going to court, and your brother has something against you. You owe him a debt. Now, see, it seems that if you're going to talk about being angry with someone, that it would make more sense to talk about anger and to say that you actually have something against your brother, but go deal with it before you come to the altar. Or saying, forgive your debtors as you want to be forgiven. It seems that that would make more sense in the context of don't be angry with your brother who sins against you. That's not what Jesus says. He says, your brother has something against you. Go be reconciled. So either Jesus is implying that our brother has sinned against us, but our unrighteous anger towards them and our unforgiving spirit has actually now put us in the wrong and we have to go deal with it. Or he's implying that we have sinned against our brother, and in our anger against him, we refuse to be reconciled to ask for forgiveness. And yeah, I know I've done something wrong, but you're a jerk, so I'm not going to apologize. But either way, whatever Jesus is implying here, this anger is driving a wedge between members of the body of Christ and is actually putting an anti-gospel on display for everyone to see. For our response to offenses against us should always be a mirror of Christ's response to us and our offenses against him. If our aim as God's people is to protect and uphold the peace and the unity of the body, then we cannot allow anger towards one another to take hold. We want to reflect to the world the reality of the gospel, then we must work to live at peace with one another. See, anger destroys the church. It shows the world a false gospel. Shows the world there is no forgiveness of sins for those who are perfect. So we ought not be a church that puts on a false gospel of the world. We ought to be a church that displays the wonderful forgiveness and grace and mercy that Christ has shown us to one another. So how then do we set aside anger and insults toward each other? How do we reconcile with our brother and sister when we've been wronged? Well, it may sound simplistic, but I think the way to answer that is just we ask the opposite question. How do we live with meekness and forgiveness towards one another? Again, I already got a sermon on that. How do you grow in meekness? But you recognize your poverty of spirit. You mourn over your sin. You recognize what God has done for you in Christ, and that drives you to respond through relationships in meekness. You live out your relationships in light of how God has dealt with you in your sin. It is that simple and it is that difficult. The steps are simple. Recognize your sin. Recognize your Savior. Transform our hearts. With the letting go of our pride, the laying down of our own rights when we've been sinned against, that can be one of the hardest things to do. But to encourage us in this, I'll close with the great doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, provides a summary of how we put anger to death. He writes, "Thank God. His terms are very easy. They are just this, that I face and acknowledge the sin and confess it utterly and absolutely, that I stop any self-defense or self-justification. Though there was a provocation from this other person, I lay them down. I must just confess and admit it without any reservation to God. If there is something in actual practice that I can do about it, I must do it at once. I must humble myself, make a fool of myself, as it were, let the other person gloat over me if necessary. As long as I have done everything I can do to remove the barrier and the obstacle, then our Lord will tell me that all is right. I will settle with you. Indeed, I will forgive it all. Because though you are a guilty and foul sinner before me, and the bill you owe me is one you can never repay, I have sent my son into your world, and he has paid it for you. He has canceled it. It was while you were an enemy, hateful in yourself, hating me, hating others. It was in spite of all your foulness and your unworthiness that I sent him. And he came deliberately and gave himself unto death. It is because of all this that I forgive you utterly and freely and absolutely." Brothers and sisters, if you want to be set free from the anger that you harbor in your heart towards one another, if you want to be able to forgive those who have sinned against you, and know the overwhelming grace that God has shown you in Christ. Know that your record of debt against an infinitely holy God has been canceled. And go and do the same. May you know the patient grace of our Lord towards you. May you reflect that grace to the world as you seek to live at peace with all. Let's pray. Father, this is a very simple command, and yet it is so difficult to live out. So we pray as we seek to put to death the anger that we have towards one another, the insults that we so readily hurl at those who sin against us. May you remind us of the grace and the forgiveness that you have shown us, the patience, the forbearance that you have given us as we have sinned against you. And may that drive us to be people of meekness, and gentleness, and of peace. For it's all in your glorious name. Amen. Let us stand and sing in response.